Imagine that you're living your entire life under a legal system that had only one law, just one law. Be absolutely perfect and live. Think, do, or say anything imperfect and die. Well, that was the system of government that Adam and Eve lived in God's perfect garden temple in the primordial land of Eden. Adam and Eve were the only two people who could possibly live under that kind of legal system, because before their rebellion, they were perfect. They never felt distant from God or from one another. They never wondered where their next meal was coming from. They never felt ill, and they never got grumpy. They never spoke unkindly to one another. They never had to sit in traffic or live next to a noisy neighbor. They had no bills, they paid no taxes, and they didn't need clothes because even the climate was perfect. Be perfect and live. Be imperfect and die. Adam and Eve willingly and freely chose imperfection. And under the circumstances, God's promise that a seed of the woman would crush the serpent dragon's head was completely unexpected. Because God's law, His system of government under which they lived, was be perfect and live. Be imperfect and die. No takebacks. No excuses. But not only was God promising Adam and Eve children at this point, in the midst of this cursing, which means, of course, that they weren't immediately going to physically die. Not only was He promising them children, He was promising them a particular child who would go to battle with the enemy and win certain victory. Grace is always unexpected. It's unexpected because we're born with God's holy law written on our hearts. We live with all the little L laws of striving to be the most perfect me I can be. We have a conscience that accuses us when we break God's law and our own little L laws. Grace is an alien concept to us. We love law. Even in America, we love law. We like our legislators to be, at least have the appearance of doing something. Do you ever notice that when people, legislators are criticized, it's because they're really not proposing any laws? We love law. When something goes wrong, don't you often hear people say there ought to be a law? Law is going to fix this. We love law. When you're angry at someone, it's because they've broken your laws. They have failed to live up to your standard. There ought to be a law. Grace is just incredible. It is completely alien. Not only alien to the system of be perfect and live, be less than perfect and die, it is alien to our understanding of the way things ought to work. Do this and live, do that and die. Serve me, live up to my standards, do what I want, or I will kill you in my heart. Grace is unexpected because God plants it right in the middle of this scene of judgment. Adam and Eve had trusted the serpent dragon's word rather than God's word. They'd chosen to do what seemed right in their own eyes, and then they ate a symbolic meal to celebrate their new religion. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil became a tree of judgment. Adam and Eve substituted their judgment of what was truly good for God's judgment. Adam and Eve became immediately subject to God's perfect judgment right there at that tree. Do this and live. Do that and die. How terrified they must have been as they heard God's footsteps in the garden. And yet the form of death that Adam and Eve immediately earned doesn't really sound all that bad to you and me. Well, pain in childbirth, struggle in marriage. Working hard to make a living. All we really know is separation from God. Childbirth has always been painful. Husbands and wives always struggle. People always have to work hard for a living. Good and evil exist side by side in our world. Christians have to struggle for spiritual discipline to renew their minds in scripture and prayer and sacrament and fellowship with other sinful believers. Just coming to church is a struggle. If everybody who came here every Sunday, it would be full and we would have no money struggles in this church. That's a fact. Now, I'm not picking on the people you can look around and go, oh, I don't see so-and-so here. That's not my point. My point is that in a cursed world, under the curse of the covenant of works, it's just hard. It's a struggle. There are infinite number of things that compete for your time and attention besides the one true covenant creator God. That's the point, okay? Don't feel smug and superior because you're here. You're here because of the grace of God. But understand that people who aren't here are here because the world is always competing for God's time and attention. We're used to that. It's how we live. It's how we've grown up. But it isn't how our first parents lived. They never struggled with those things. Never. Until that moment when they chose their own judgment over God's. That's what's happening right here at this moment in the Garden of Eden. God's covenant curses, the curses of the cow, were a huge shift from the ordinary. They were a radical change in their nature and in their relationships because they're cut off from fellowship with God. And that is what God considers true death. And that's why Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. But here in the middle of the cow's curses is the announcement of Christmas and Good Friday and Easter Sunday all rolled into one. The announcement of a promised seed. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The first part of God's announcement of grace seems dark because he says enmity. Which I always want to pronounce enmity, kind of like I used to pick on a particular president for saying nuclear, them nuclear terrorists. It's not nuclear and it's not enmity, but I want to pronounce it that way. It's enmity, as in enemies, right? He said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He pronounces ill will, hatred, mutual antagonism between Satan and Eve and their offspring. God himself creates this conflict. So it must be good. You get that, peacemakers? There is a conflict which is good. And the conflict is between the two seeds. God creates it. And the context explains how it's good. You may recall that Satan is a fallen angel whose original sin consisted in trying to replace God as the chief being in the universe and in trying to gain worship for himself rather than giving worship to God. And his attempt failed. And he was condemned to life apart from fellowship with God. Satan appeared in God's garden temple to do among this new race what he had attempted to do in heaven, to break fellowship with God among these creatures who bore God's image, and to then gain their worship, to steal worship away from God and direct it to himself. He planned to seduce our parents from worshiping God, gain their worship of him, and did he succeed? Well, He succeeded in breaking Adam and Eve's fellowship with God, but he didn't succeed in gaining their worship. At least he didn't succeed as far as God's chosen seed was concerned. Why? Because God put enmity between Eve and her offspring and the devil. God puts enmity between the serpent, dragon, and the woman. Satan already hated Eve. He already had enmity with Adam and Eve because they bear God's image. They are the chief creatures. Adam is the prophet, priest, king of God's great garden temple. Satan hates everything God related. So there was enmity between him and them, but not between them and him. They were cool with this talking snake. They were fascinated by what he had to say. So God puts this opposition between them. The new thing is that now even Adam's true offspring will hate the devil and his followers as one aspect of God's gracious redemption of humanity under the covenant of grace and rescued out from under the curses of the covenant of works. This enmity is a blessing. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Genesis, says this: "We think many times of the love, joy, and happiness that the coming of Jesus Christ brought us, and we thank God rightly for these things. But we should not forget to thank Him for a corresponding hatred of sin, sorrow at sin's ways, and increasing misery when we find ourselves ensnared in sin's tentacles. When we sin, we often find that we like the sin but want to escape sin's consequences. We would like to destroy ourselves in comfort, like the addict destroying himself in the dreamlike stupor of debilitating drugs and booze. We would like to go to hell happy. But it's one aspect of grace that God doesn't allow that to happen. God makes sin miserable and sets up an antagonism between ourselves and Satan that modifies the whole of sin and makes it possible for us to hear God's loving voice even in our misery." So this enmity was not simply a personal conflict between Eve and Satan. It was to be a conflict between two offspring, two seeds. Satan has no literal offspring. He's a fallen angel. And although he's a powerful creature, he's not God. He has no power to create. So all those occult horror movies about somebody being the literal son of the devil, like Rosemary's Baby, which, I mean, Roman Polanski, how can you go wrong there? It's a great movie, but seriously. They make for great fantasy, but they have no biblical reality. Satan cannot create. And yet the dragon serpent does have spiritual offspring. That's what the text is about. This promise in 3:15 refers to the godly descendants of the man and woman, influenced by God Himself, and the ungodly descendants of the man and woman, influenced by Satan. And the book of Genesis is going to go on to distinguish between these two humanities, beginning in chapter 4, continuing through all the way through chapter 11 and onwards through the end of the book. There's a divinely created animosity between the people of God and those who are not His people, and it's for our good. It is to sharpen our will to serve God. And there's also a more specific meaning to this verse. As the book of Genesis unfolds, we see God calling out Israel as a special nation with whom He is going to work in this evil, broken world. And we see the animosity of the enemy, who heard and well understood this prophecy God makes. And he directs his enmity, particularly against Israel. And this divine animosity stretches all the way through Scripture and ends only at the end of the age, depicted in the book of Revelation. The dragon attempts to destroy the woman and her seed, and despite his increasingly severe attempts, God preserves a people to bear his name in this present sin-cursed world. So first there's the promised antagonism between Eve and Satan, and then there's this promised antagonism between the church and the devil, and finally there's the specific promise of antagonism between a specific seed and the great serpent dragon. Now, I have an English translation of the Hebrew Bible done by Jewish scholars, the Tanakh. And in the Tanakh, 3:15 says, "They will crush your head, you will bruise their heel." It's plural in their interpretation. But when in 250 BC, when Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, giving us the Septuagint translation, they interpreted the word seed, offspring in the English Standard Version, as a single individual. He will crush your head. Now, the Septuagint translators couldn't possibly have had any Christian presuppositions, but they understood the seed of the woman to be a future individual who would deal a death blow to the serpent. And when the word seed is used in a singular, as it is here in Genesis 3:15, it always denotes a specific descendant. And when that descendant is an individual, it takes a masculine pronoun. He will crush your head. You'll crush his heel. Last week we heard how Jesus applied Genesis 3:15 to the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him. He said, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." See, Jesus taught that the first gospel of Genesis 3:15 moves from the general concept of two opposing seeds down to one specific seed. Adam and Eve received the breath of life from God, who raised dead hearts to life in the faith of the promised seed. And we know that because Eve names her first child acquire. She says, "I have acquired, gained, or made the man with the help from the Lord. I have acquired the man with the help from the Lord." So they raised their first son, Cain, to be Messiah. What does that mean for their second son? What do they name him? Hebel. Breath, vapor, useless, nothing. Even in a life of faith, the effects of sin linger on. Cain, as we'll see, is a kind of promised seed. He is the seed of the serpent dragon. Adam and Eve didn't yet know that the promised seed of this promise in Genesis 3:15, the one to whom they were looking for life, wouldn't come for many thousands of years. Imagine their disappointment when their Messiah killed his brother. The bedrock theology of Jesus as the promised seed is sustained by the fact that in Galatians 3:16, Paul argues on the basis of the use of the singular seed in God's promise to Abraham that the word seed refers to Christ. He writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So here in Genesis 3:15, we have a prophecy of the cross when Satan would crush the heel of Christ, the suffering on the cross. But Christ would crush Satan's head through his death and his glorious resurrection. So it's appropriate in this Lenten season, if you keep Lent, and, you know, that's kind of up to you. It's appropriate as Easter approaches, if you're not keeping Lent, to think about that promise. All those who are trusting into Christ participate in the crushing of Satan's head through Christ, so that Paul could write at the conclusion of the book of Romans, in Romans 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus understood that he himself was the antidote to the serpent's venom. In fact, just prior to his statement, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," just prior to that wonderful sentence, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, Jesus was referring to an incident in Numbers 21. Back in Numbers 21, Israel's sin and complaints against God, "We hate this place, we hate our rescue from Egypt, we hate the food you're feeding us." Because of all their gritching, God sent venomous snakes into Israel's camp on the plain of the Red Sea. So I titled this section, by the way, "Snakes on a Plain." There on the plain of the Red Sea, God sent serpents into the camp. Oh, somebody got a cultural reference. I guess it's less than 30 years old. So he sent snakes into the camp, and people begin to get sick and die. So Moses prayed, because the people come to Moses and say, "Hey, we don't like these snakes on a plain. I had to throw it in there one more time. We need help. We need you to go to God for us. You know, the guy we've been complaining about because we hate the food and we hate our rescue and we hate our life here. Can you go to him and ask him to get rid of these snakes?" So God tells Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So this plague of snakes is this perfect representation of the people's sin, because it is a picture of the serpent dragon who tempted Eve in God's garden temple, who polluted human nature with the venom of sin. Lifted up on a pole, the people could look on this very image of their sin and find saving grace to receive release and relief from the curse of the cow. In Romans 8, 3 and 4, Paul says, "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So these visible representations of the work of the cow, the covenant of works, and the cog, the covenant of grace. These two visible representations or pictures that come to us out of the garden, we find in these two trees. The gospel promise was pictured here. The curse of sin was pictured here. The tree of life was the tree of promise. It represented the promise of living in sinless harmony with God forever. And that's why God sent a flaming sword at the entrance of the garden to keep man away from the sacramental meal of the tree of life. God said to man, "If you want to access the promise of life, then you have to come through the fire of my judgment." And that's what Jesus did for us. He passed through the fire of God's judgment to give us life with God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the other tree, becomes a tree of judgment or a tree of cursing It was there that man brought judgment on himself by failing to rest in God's judgment of what was good and what was bad. What once hung on that tree as a beautiful, pleasing fruit had become the very symbol of sin and cursing itself. When Adam ate that fruit, he ate of the fruit of his own curse. And we see both of those trees again in Scripture. When Paul writes in Galatians about the law, he talks about how the law shows us the curse of sin. And he says this in 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Then Peter proclaims in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The tree of judgment appears again in Scripture. It appears at Calvary. It was the tree upon which Christ was lifted up as payment for sin, for the sin of Adam, and for all the sins of God's people. So Paul ties all that together from Genesis 3, and he does it in Romans 5, 12 through 21. And this is what he says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Adam couldn't keep the covenant of works. He succumbed to the temptation to make himself the center of his own religion. He judged sinfully at the tree of judgment. The very promise of the seed of the woman is that God himself makes a new covenant, the cog, the covenant of grace, one that only he keeps. You can do nothing to earn the grace of God. God does it all because Adam failed. And where Adam failed, Christ triumphed. Christ kept the covenant of works perfectly. He overcame the temptations of the serpent dragon in the wilderness. He bore the Father's judgment of sin on the tree of judgment. And he earned for his people peace with God and eternal Sabbath rest. The tree that was for Christ, a tree of judgment, becomes for you who receive and rest in Christ alone, a tree of life. Christ hung as cursed fruit on the tree of judgment, so that the holy, living, creator, covenant God might provide for you the blessed fruit from the tree of life. And it's because of the work of the last Adam that we can now eat the fruit of the tree of life. For Jesus promises in Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And again, the Lord says in Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. So we invite you this morning to come to these gospel trees and to partake of the fruit of the sacrifice of Christ, the seed of the woman. Repent of the worship of yourself, and worship the living God by thanking Him for hanging His unique Son upon the judgment tree so that Christ the Son might become for you the fruit of the tree of life. And then you too may partake of the fruit of the tree of life from the paradise of God. And you can come simply by saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in Him whom to know is life eternal. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.